I want to ask you to turn, as you mentioned earlier, to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, please. And I want to read the first 14 verses of Jeremiah 31 with you. Jeremiah 31, give our attention here to God's Word. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel? They shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall say, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion, unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth. And with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat, and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock, and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young and men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Amen. And again, we look for God's blessing upon the public reading of His Word for His name's sake. Well, let's again seek His help, having read that Word together. Our Father in heaven, as we draw near to this book, as we draw near to this portion, give us ears to hear. Lord, may we not be those that hear the gospel preached and have no faith to mix with it, and so go away without any profit. O God, we ask for Jesus' sake that the Spirit of God may draw near and give us these things. Open up these words to us, we pray, and exalt thy Son to the glory of thy great name. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, the people of God here in Jeremiah's time, particularly in this portion of his ministry, were already carried away into Babylon. They had increased in sin, different kinds of the first table, you know, idolatries and forgetting the Lord, false worship. Also of the second table of the law, sins against their neighbor. It dishonored the authority that God had put over them. It lied and cheated and stole and practiced immorality and covetousness and so forth. Lying and deceit. God had carried them away to Babylon to judge them. And we know for 70 years. So it just has happened, not many days hence, if you will. And so it's a very discouraging time. Many, especially of all the great ones, you know, the king and all the eunuchs and the king's family, all the smiths, you know, the craftsmen, and all those folks have been carried off. And so what do we have left in Israel is just the poor of the land. Well, you can understand Israel being over there, particularly Judah. Israel had been carried away earlier about 100 years by Assyria. You can understand the discouragement, the depression, the confusion, the hopelessness of this mighty nation of Babylon who crushed Assyria and Egypt and then came and took the prey. It's holding them there. They don't have anything familiar. They don't even have, perhaps they missed their worship, but now they perhaps really want back, even though they despised it before, many of them. Let alone their king, their government, their houses, their lands, their farms, etc. Yet in these chapters here, 33, God gives some consolation, some comforts, some encouragements in the midst of this great judgment, this great chastisement, great hopelessness. God did not forget His people, but is coming to them to encourage, to strengthen. And though, as you may know, and we didn't read those verses, but especially in this section, just the verses preceding our chapter, in chapter 30, we have that assurance that though Babylon has been the hand of God to chastise, to judge Israel for their sins, yet God will come to them in a whirlwind that does not stop and destroy them as well, because they have hurt His people. It will not be then forever that they'll be under the hand of Babylon. In fact, remember that the Persians came and subdued them. But not only will He destroy and hurt and judge the people that are judging Israel now, but He also will deliver Israel. And you can see that in what we did read tonight, to this morning. There's great promises that there'll be a day, He says in verse 6, that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, "Arise ye, and let us go unto Zion, unto the Lord our God." And He describes the blessings of going back and re-inhabiting the land, and of the rejoicings, and of the joy, and of the prosperity of the land and of the priests even. And they, as we read there in verse 14, that last phrase, what a blessing it is, "And my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord." and be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Well, our text this morning in this great consolation is the first three verses. I mentioned earlier, Mr. Stettler, I think is his last name, preached on particularly verse 3 on Friday. So I won't have the same sermon, but he did inspire me to look more deeply into this passage for this morning. And I think we have the theme there of everlasting love. You look in verse 3 there. He says in the middle, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." So I want to consider three points with you about this everlasting love as the backdrop. And the first one is this, that it is seen, that is, everlasting love is seen most fully in Christ. In Christ. And we, if you look at verse 1 there with me, chapter 31, 1. "At the same time, saith the Lord." What is the same time? Well, if you go back with me one chapter to verse 9, chapter 30, verse 9. We're speaking about this time. And of course, as we say sometimes about these Old Testament prophecies, we have tokens, we have forerunners, if you will, or foreshadowings of the ultimate time in their own political deliverance. So when they return to Jerusalem in 70 years, that's a token or a promising even of the further, the greater fulfillment in another time. And look at, if you will, look at me at verse 9 there. "But they shall serve the Lord their God." That is when God breaks their bondage. "And David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." We know that the apostles interpret that raising up of David as king, as the Lord Jesus Christ, a reference to Him. Remember in the book of Acts when they're preaching, they say that the house of Israel should know assuredly that the Lord hath made this Christ, this Jesus, both Lord and Christ, the Son of David. I remember perhaps when you've read in the book of Romans, in the very first chapter, Paul is setting out his introduction to this mighty book. And he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And notice, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. But it's in these days, at the same time, as our text says, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Again, the ultimate reference is not only to this 70 years. Because you see some of the descriptions even that we read earlier. There's no sorrow anymore. Verse 12. Well, that can only really be said in its truest way of heaven. And so some of these other things, they're tokens, they're pointers still to that ultimate fulfillment. When he says in verse 1, at the time when David will be raised up, the time when Christ of the seed of David will be our King, our Prince, and our Savior, he will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Again, in the New Testament, in Ephesians, chapter 2, we won't take time to read the whole chapter, but you're familiar with that beginning part of our deadness and trespasses and sins, and the God who is rich then in mercy has saved us and called us out of that. By grace we are saved, and not of works. But he says in verse 11 down through the end of that chapter that we are to remember that in time past as Gentiles, we were called uncircumcision by those that are the circumcision, in other words, by the Jews, that we were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That little phrase, without God, just as a side note to you, is in the original where we get the word atheist from. The only place I think in the New Testament occurs, but without God, atheist, no God without Him. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You see, the promise to be the families of all the Israelites, the God of the families of all those Israelites. Well, it goes back, I think, to Abraham. He would be, that is, God to Abraham and his family, but through him to all the families of the earth, through Israel, through Abraham's children. It would be a blessing, it would be an inclusion of all the families of the earth, and especially at that time of David's raising up, that is, of Christ. Paul, speaking here, he made us one by His blood. He destroyed that difference. And He gathered us all into one household. If you look at 19, if you have it open, Ephesians 2, 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The singular household of God. And are all built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. At the time when David's son is raised up, when he is ruling in his church, God will be the God of all the families of Israel. And they shall be My people, he says. We find that, again, we won't turn it up, but if you want to look at Revelation 21, verse 3, when the new Jerusalem is coming down from heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, adorned as a bride for her bridegroom, it says there that God shall dwell among them and they shall be My people. That is the ultimate blessedness, I think Calvin said, is to have God as our God. For all goodness, all happiness, all blessing is within God. To have Him as our God and we to be His people is heaven. It's begun here, but it's perfected in glory. Brother, you may not have a lot of other happinesses. Perhaps we know some, we talked to some other brethren about some of their family members this week who are suffering greatly in the body. Some of you are. Or maybe perhaps in a calling, in a vocation, or in our families, in our finances, in whatever it may be, whatever circumstance. But brethren, if God is your God, you are His child. You have all the happiness you can want. We cannot imagine the sufferings and the torments of soul and body that Christ went through. Not only on the cross, but definitely we can never forget that. But there was a leading up to that, His whole life was one that was characterized in Isaiah as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man who was praying so earnestly for our souls and for the redemption of them in the garden that he dropped and sweated, as it were, blood. And yet, his soul rejoiced in his God, his Father. There was no other man. We know he was God, but he was also man. No other man that knew the joy of the Lord like he. But outwardly, many, many things that were discouraging, hopeless. He came unto his own, and what happened? His own received him not. And yet he rejoiced in the God of his salvation, knowing, as Isaiah says, that his work was with him and he would be rewarded in due time. Brethren, God is not pointing out things here to us. Can we say this, that he did not go through himself by his son and say, you need to do this, but I'll not do it. I'm going to step back. Remember, what was the problem? Well, not the problem, but well, it was a big problem. Christ said the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. What do? They lay heavy burdens on everyone else. And what do? They don't move, not even a finger to move them. It's not how God is. Can we imagine the Son of God who knew the blessedness of fellowship with his Father, with the Spirit for eternity past? And then all of a sudden on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I cannot imagine. I cannot enter into those depths except to be amazed and struck with terror and amazement that such a thing had to be done for our sin. Brethren, but that is, I say, the blessing that we should desire to have, and if we have it, and if the devil has blinded our eyes to think we have nothing, well, brethren, we have everything if we have God. To be our God and we, his people, by the precious blood of the Lamb. I say we see the everlasting love of God most fully in Christ. For those ones that are the families of Israel, expanded as the New Testament and even as Abraham saw it from afar, of course. It includes the Gentiles. The family of God. That is the one. They are the ones that are coming down in the new heavens and new earth, adorned as a bride for husband. And then that next verse says in Revelation 21 that God shall be among them and they shall be his people. And that's heaven, as we said. Oh, let us not despise that. Let us count this as the greatest blessing, to be his people. For God to be our God. For it can never happen except through the mediation of the Son of God. Whatever else may be wrong, Jeremiah's folks, he wasn't there. He had a choice. The governor that Nebuchadnezzar put over Jerusalem, I think it was Nebuzaradan, I believe, if I remember right. He told Jeremiah he could go and he would have a nice place in Babylon. They'd treat him very well. Or he could stay, whatever he wanted to do. Jeremiah decided to stay in Jerusalem. So the ones that did go, though, not all of them had a very good time. But this is a letter he's writing to them, according to the last chapter or so. Tell them. There'll be a time God will redeem. Remember, God is our God. You are his people. Well, secondly, not only is it seen most fully in Christ, but this everlasting love is seen most faithfully in history. Most faithfully in history. Verse 2 says, thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. You see a reference here to that exodus from Egypt through the wilderness unto the land of Canaan, where God had promised them and God found them out a place to come and to dwell, to rest. They were those, it is described here, the people which were left of the sword. In other words, the remnant, those who escaped the sword, those who did not fall under its power to die. Now, Egypt, they wanted to bring Israel back. That's why he went out and pursued them at the Red Sea. Not sure if he would have tried to kill them all, but we don't know if that's a sword. But we do know this, that while they were in the wilderness, there were swords that did devour some of the people of Israel. In Exodus, and 17 and verse 8, it says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim." And so they did, and they killed some of the people. And that's, of course, when the great miracle happened of Moses' hands were held up so they might continue the fight. The sun did not go down. Well, also, I don't have not the sun go down, but to keep the victory going, he had to lift up the hands as a symbol of prayer there. But some of them survived Amalek's attack. But you also remember the golden calf and the idolatry that was there committed when Moses on the mount receiving the law and he came down. Remember, he broke the commandment, the tables of the commandments, and went down and judged the people. And what did he do? He caused those that were with the Lord to gird their sword to slay every man his brother. And then thousands were slain that day too. This is God leading the people in the wilderness. And yet there were swords that devoured some of the people. He's saying here, look back. Look back. The people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. Even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. God did not forsake them. There is still this undercurrent, if you will, of everlasting love, of grace that the Lord extended to these folks in the wilderness. You know, Jeremiah could be referring, of course, the Lord through Jeremiah could be having these folks in Babylon think about this wilderness experience. Not only for His faithfulness and His love and His grace to Israel, but also to the point that that place where you're exiled is a wilderness. The temple's not there. It's not the land flowing with milk and honey. It's a place where you're separated from some of the things that you should have spiritually and even physically. And yet I was with Israel in the other howling wildernesses, as Moses describes it, the waste howling wilderness. And I will be with you. They found grace. And I will show you grace too. These ones had escaped the sword too. The Babylonians hadn't slain all these. They had been carried away. Just like Israel, the ones that made it to the promised land had escaped the sword. And in the travels, they found grace. Brethren, we find ourselves in tight spots, in discouraging situations, in disappointments in the church or in our own souls. We should seek to remember the Lord's dealings with His church in times past. The Bible is full of that. Remember this. See what I've done for Moses, for Aaron, for Isaiah, for David. Church history was a great and an important study Because it shows the works of God on the behalf of His people. Though they were afflicted by the sword of Amalek, by the sword of judgment on our idolatry, yet in the wilderness, not a place of rest. It reminds us of our own place here, doesn't it? A path through the world to glory. It's not a continuing city for us here. Heaven is. We have rest spots, as Israel did. You know, they had to stop here and there and yonder. Whenever God's providence through the cloud, I'll stop them. And they move when He moved. But this says, what a wonderful thing. He found grace in the wilderness. Brother, encourage yourself with that. That even as Israel, wandering in the wilderness, and you know, why were they there? They could have went pretty quickly right into the promised land. But God judged them, judged their sins for 40 years till they died off, those that had exercised great unbelief against the Lord, rose up against Him. And yet even then, there was grace. Brethren, you and I may be on the providential path, which is kind of desolate in some ways. But God, like He did for Israel, does not leave us. His grace is still there for every believer. His direction, His care, His patience, all that would be in grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, though He may have to chasten us, is there. I mean, look again, we look back at not only the scriptural history of the church, and we should and do, but we also look at the church since the times of the apostles and how God has kept her, like Israel in the midst of this wilderness, supplied her, given her ministers, given her the truth, kept it going. Lord willing, this year we'll continue on with the Waldensians, as we promised last year in our Reformation thoughts. And we're going to try to go visit this. I guess it'll be like a tip for you. In September, we're going to try to plan a trip for whoever wants to go to Valdez in North Carolina, where they have the Waldensian Museum, and also there's a little spot close to that, if we can make that work too, the same day, that's another little Waldensian historical place. But why would we want to go there? Why would we want to go see the museum and see the suffering and see their doctrine and see their practices and see their existence over those numbers of years, to be encouraged that they found grace in their sufferings and they're maintaining the truth of God in a very difficult position in those mountains of Alps, of the Alps. They will see that they found grace in the wilderness on their way to find that God was finding them out a rest in heaven. And even a rest over here. For some of them, that's why they're there. They traveled over here. Some of them. Well, it's seen faithfully in history. Let me just encourage you to keep reading church history. Look for that grace of God in it. Look for His provision. Look for His maintenance of the people of God throughout all their troubles and trials, persecutions. When you're feeling bad, when you're thinking there's no hope, oh, let us look back. And then thirdly, this everlasting love is seen most assuredly in God's covenant. And that's verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. There's different ways this verse is taken and understood among the commentators. Some see it, the whole thing as a positive, that the Lord appeared to Jeremiah or to the people of Israel saying this. You know, others see it, the Lord hath appeared, and if you look, if you have a marginal note there, instead of old, it could be from afar. And so, you know, one commentator at least takes it, he comes, he appeared from Zion, because it's far away from, you know, Babylon, to show his love to the people. But at least the ones I have, most of them take it in the sense that God here in verse 3 is taking, as it were, the words of the people. He's repeating them, especially in that first portion up to that little word saying. He's giving voice to what their thoughts are, to what their, really, to what their hesitation is, their exercise of unbelief. We could see it this way. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me. Yes, He has. We know He was with us in the wilderness. We know He was with us in the times of Saul and David and Solomon. Oh yes, but that was old. That was a long time ago. That was ancient history. But now we're here. And God is not here. Now we acknowledge that. We realize that's true. As I think as Psalm 44 says, our fathers trusted in thee, and thou dost deliver them. We recognize that. We don't dispute that. But now we're exiled. That was a long time ago. You know, we've just said, well, God's loving kindness is seen most faithfully in history. And they acknowledge that. But they can't bring it to the present. That was old. That's a long time ago. That's from afar. Back in those dusty volumes of Joshua and Judges and Ruth and so forth. Samuel and Chronicles. Kings. But we have trouble now. And God is not here. Because look, King of Babylon's over us. Not only that, He took us out of our country. And I think that is a good way to understand this first portion. That God is merely reciting here to bring up to, as it were, the consciousness of the people, the unbelief, and how it sounds. Oh yes, the Lord has appeared in power and deliverance and strength and provision. But it's of old times. It's ancient times. It's back there. Brother, do we feel that way sometimes, don't we? We can read the Bible and we say, I can't understand why people of Israel could not trust the Lord. Look what He did for them. Why couldn't the church of the New Testament be more faithful? They had the apostles there. They were working miracles. They even could raise the dead. They could heal the sick. They spoke with different tongues or languages to evangelize that world in their day. But not now. Oh, that's gone. The apostles are long dead. The Reformation even is many centuries back. The Great Awakenings, well, they're getting old too. Yes, the Lord has appeared in those times. Sure enough. But it doesn't it, when we say those things, the underlying thought is, but not now. Times are different. We don't see His grace like they did in the wilderness. I say that the answer comes after that little word saying, and of course it's not in the original language, it's in italics so that the translators let you know that it is provided for our English translation to make it a little smoother. Well, you could understand that word saying there as God's response, saying in a responsive way to this discouragement. That yes, God did all these things, but it was of old time. It's far away. Ancient things. What does God say? Yea. That's true. I agree. But also, He's affirming something. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Well, I'm glad if we can just say this reverently. God's saying, I'm glad that you acknowledge my grace in the wilderness, my deliverance, my provision. You remember their shoes did not swell, or their feet didn't swell and ruin their shoes. Their clothes did not wear out on them. It's an amazing, miraculous journey. He provided water from the rock. He rained down manna. He sent quails. These are all things that are out of the normal workings of nature. Yes, we realize that, and I have been there. But notice how he describes his love to Israel. An everlasting love. It wasn't just for Abraham. It wasn't just for Moses and the Exodus. It wasn't just for Joshua and Saul and David and the judges and Solomon. It's everlasting. It's everlasting. Love. Malachi 3:6. God addresses the same disposition that He's speaking here in Jeremiah. And He says in verse Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." God is pointing out His everlasting nature, His everlasting determination to love His people. We read in Romans chapter 8, so we might come back to it at this point. We ended there with the great work of the Holy Spirit, particularly in prayer, in verse 27. But verse 28 goes on and says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." There's our love to God. "To them who are the called according to His purpose." There's God's own determination. But notice what He says in verse 29. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Whom He did foreknow. Knowledge in the Scripture is not only intellectual facts, it's not only comprehension of those facts. It's also used in the substitute for the word love in various ways. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she bare a son. She conceived and bare a son. He loved her that way in the marriage relationship. The Lord says to His people in the Old Testament, You only have I known. And therefore, he said he would discipline them. You only have I loved, is the idea. And so here, it is that eternal love, we take it, for whom he did foreknow, or love beforehand, before time. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 1, I'll just turn there and just to connect these two. Because when he chose us, because that's the next thing he said, for those whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. But he foreknew them, he foreloved them first. And Ephesians tells us in the verse 3 and following, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according, notice, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Brethren, God is pointing to a love that began before the foundation of the world. Because he loved those first and then chosen. But all that, Paul tells us, was before, ahead of the creation of this world, of this earth, of this solar system. God is saying to his people then, to his church now, whatever condition we find ourselves in, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I change not, Jehovah says. My love doesn't change. Oh, may God write that on our hearts. Yes, there's clouds that come between us and the conscious or comfortable apprehension of God's love. But not to change His love. I mean, you think about it, today it's cloudy, it's raining, but we know that the sun is not gone. It's just, can't see it today. But we still know it's there. It's going to rise whenever it's not going to be cloudy. We'll see it again. Same, we should think the same and more so of God. He's greater than the sun. He created the sun. He says, my love for my people, those that are bought with the blood of Christ, those that are my family, my people, I love with an everlasting love. From everlasting, Psalm 90 says, to everlasting what? Thou art God. God's love then is for his people is from everlasting to everlasting. I know our time has run out. But we need to say a couple more things. And then we'll stop. He doesn't stop there. That I have loved thee with an everlasting love. But he goes on to say, therefore, with a loving kindness, mercy, kindness, goodness, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The idea there is that he has worked in us, with us, in loving kindness, in mercy, in goodness. These are all the words, same word, but translated different ways in the Old Testament texts. Great benevolence. But because we are his people, because his covenant is sure, he gives out this loving kindness, this mercy, constant. I've drawn it. You know, it's drawn us that way. It could be understood that way as well. Or if you have a marginal note, it can be the idea of drawing out to them, extending to them loving kindness. Because what's the situation that they're dealing with? Is that God is gone. His mercies are clean, gone forever, as David said one time in his psalm when he was discouraged. He asked that question. Are they gone forever? No, there was a cloud. There's a storm. There's chastisement. But underneath and with is the everlasting loving kindness that I am using in everything I do for you and to you. Brethren, I just want to close then, as our brother, I think he might have closed as well with this. He didn't read it. I think it was near the end. In Romans 8. I think it sums up what Jeremiah is telling us. That he has dealt with us in loving kindness because of his everlasting love. And so we'll read this and we'll pray. It says in verse 35 of Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Will you say with me, the people of God said what? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have said amen. We pray, O God, that our whole soul would be able, by thy grace, to lay hold upon these great and mighty truths, eternal truths, that thou hast been so kind to set down in thy word for us to read, to believe, to rest upon. O Lord, to take pleasure and delight in, and may give glory to thee. O God, write these words of thy holy book upon our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.